All right. Hope you have your Bibles with you as we go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, as we work our way through the amazing Acts of the Apostles book. As we look at this passage, and as it was read to you tonight, you can see that it's a very long passage of Scripture because our reading didn't really end the whole saga here. So there is at least about, the whole chapter pretty much, about at least 36 verses dedicated by the Holy Spirit through Luke to this one incident in the life of the New Testament church. Now, just by time economy and space economy, the Spirit of God must think this is important. And it is very important, a very important happening in the apostolic church, which we really need to come to terms with so that we can learn from and learn what comes out of it. So we're going to look at this, what sounds very boring really, the Jerusalem conference. But it's, let me put it another way. So far throughout the book there we've seen some amazing victories. Satan has thrown everything he can at the infant church, to the leaders of the church, imprisoning them, to the church themselves, scattering them to and fro. And usually it's persecution coming from the outside, which we've seen most, there's been the odd problem with Ananias and Sapphira, those sort of things. But this is the first thing, as Satan has changed his tack, the enemy of souls, to trying to bring division now within the body of Christ itself. So it's the first of, tragically, many divisions that has taken place in the church down through the church age. This one's been recorded for us in the Scriptures, and we see how they handled that problem and with what grace each of the parties actually participating did as well. Nobody slammed doors, nobody went out and got threatening or put their fists through a wall or anything like that. It was very controlled, but it was very, very emotive. And that's a credit to those who were at this, to the maturity they had in the way they handled it. And it's a good example of how to handle church difficulty. So there's much we can learn from that, but also there's some other deep lessons which undergird the doctrines of the church as well. And so we look at that together tonight. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we do need to know and have the help of the Holy Spirit who enabled Luke to pen these words, dear Father, that we might learn why you have placed this in the Word of God for us, for our admonition and instruction, for our warning, to ensure the safeguard of the church and its doctrines. We pray you'll help us to learn from this. In Jesus' name, amen. The background to this church problem and this big meeting that took place out of it was that a good report was brought by the missionaries returning from the field of Asia Minor. And what a wonderful time that was when Paul and Barnabas came back to their sending church and shared with them all the things that God had done. And we notice constantly reference to the fact that God had opened a door to the Gentiles and that the non-Jews were getting saved in large numbers. This is a very new thing. The church at Antioch rejoiced that God had opened the door to the Gentiles. But this good report, spread far and wide, brought disturbance to a certain group in the Jerusalem church. And we read in verse 28 of Acts, verse 1, it says here, I'm going to go to the preceding verse there in 28 of 14, and they abode a long time with the disciples, that's the returning missionaries, and notice how it continues there, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. It was this joyful report which stirred up a particular group of people in the Jerusalem church to rise to action, which caused a great threat to the church and to the unity of the church. Don't be surprised, sometimes after God works a work of revival in the church, there can sometimes follow reactions out of people, and you have difficulties to deal with that come to the surface after God works like that. So there's cause and effect here. The wonderful report spreading far and wide about many, many non-Jews getting saved and added to the New Testament churches wherever they were. And certain men, as a result, that came down from Judea, taught the brethren, came down topographically from the high land of Jerusalem up on the mountains, going north, upwards on the map, but downward topographically, down towards the sea, of the city of Antioch in Syria. Large numbers of converts being gathered into the churches through faith alone, without works, law works, brought consternation to a certain group in the Jerusalem church. Paul referred to them in a subsequent letter some years later in Galatians 2:4 as false brethren unawares brought in. Luke in Acts 15:6 writes, certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, sometimes referred to by Bible students as Judaizers. Look up the Webster's Dictionary. A Judaizer is one who conforms to or inculcates Judaism, which is a Jewish religion. Specifically, in church history, those Jews who accepted Christianity but still adhered to the law of Moses and worshipped in the temple at Jerusalem. That's what a Judaizer is. Someone who is a still practicing Jew, but has recognized Jesus as their Messiah. Some are saved. This group seem to be a false brethren, the Bible tells us here. These Judaizers insisted, came up and said that the Gentiles, the non-Jews who are pouring into the churches, could not be saved by faith alone. Verse 1 says, these men said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. It just came right out with it. So as they heard about the wonderful things happening, someone said with a very gruff voice, more and more stern, said it's impossible for these people to be saved because they're not circumcised. They haven't come through the doorway into Judaism. This unelected, uninvited group of men decided to go all the way to Antioch, Syria, and correct this new religious movement which was flourishing there. Without any communication with the shepherds, Barnabas or Saul, no doubt, of the church of Antioch, these men just turned up and began to teach their doctrine directly to the sheep. There's an ethical problem there. And the word taught there, according to our Greek friends, is in the imperfect tense, A.T. Robertson, they began to teach and kept it up. Their attitude was one of supercilious superiority. Now, we're going to look at this detailed report on this attack coming from the Judaizers and its importance. But as we come to this and we see that God's men are having to deal with false doctrine, we can see straight away that it is right for God's people to oppose false doctrine. Jude 1:3 says, we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So we see godly people contending for the truth. Secondly, it shows that the ministers should lead in the defense of the faith. Paul and Barnabas were disputing. They didn't go all passive. They didn't do what someone said to me as the pastor of a church when we had a direct challenge against the statement on the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, our position on the second coming. Just let the Holy Spirit work it out, Pastor. Just let the Holy Spirit work it out. Don't touch it. See? That's not what I did. I went to teaching very systematically, like I never had in my life before, the doctrine of the second coming. So the people knew in that vacuum was filled, and they knew what was wrong, what was happening there, and the ethical problem of those who were teaching contrary to the church statement of faith that they said they accepted. So in Acts 2, verse 2, it says here, therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Now, it doesn't mean to say they shouted and slammed doors, but they stood their ground there and argued very, very effectively for the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, without law works. Now, we're going to follow this course of eternal attack under four headings, some to a greater and lesser degree, and see how we go for time. We look at the dispute in verses 1 to 5. You thank Wisby for the alliteration, it wasn't mine. The defence in 15, 6 to 8. The decision in 15, 19 to 21. And I added one, the dispersion. Acts 15, 36. I didn't want to be left out, 30, 36. I mean, so it's got to have to fly because it's got four D's. Okay, first of all, the dispute. What was it about? Let's look through the scriptures. We'll probably only have our lightly touch on some of this. The dissent there, we've seen here, we've actually already introduced that. The dispute was that people, to be saved, should be circumcised or become Jews. The dissent was given by these two men, Barnabas and Saul. And as a result of this intense discussion, exchange in 2b, they determined to do something. Wherefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined, when they did that, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, it's interesting. It appears here that the church got behind them and said, well, yes, we think you should go up there. But when you read the account of Paul in Galatians 2, he said, I went up there by revelation. That's important to remember that. Now, both are correct, but God spoke, first of all, to the leading apostle there and says, you have to sort this out, and here's the way you're going to do it. And gave him the strategy from A to Z, which came out successfully in the long run there. There's a few lessons here that as we get into this, the taking of these Judaizers and their teaching to the Jerusalem church. The meeting at Jerusalem was not a church council in the denominational sense it's used today. It's called by commentators council because they're usually high churchmen themselves. It was rather, says Farrar in my wording here, a meeting of the Jerusalem church convened for the purpose of receiving a deputation from the Antioch church. Each church was and remained independent and self-governing. It's important to see that. The troublemakers had come from Jerusalem church and must be dealt with ultimately by their own church and not by the Antioch church. The importance here is a matter of jurisdiction. Keep that much in your mind when there's church troubles and inter-church troubles. There's a case in Sydney and Jane could vouch for it. It was a terrible situation where a pastor was put on trial by a council of pastors. And I said, who is this council of pastors? Where do they get their authority from? They nominate themselves to form a group of men, called themselves a church council, and called this man from an independent Baptist church to account for all this stuff. If there's some problem, it should have been his church that tried it. Terrible damage done to themselves and to the church of God. So be careful before you answer questions of people and say, am I under the right jurisdiction to be required to answer these questions? Yeah. They should have been put right back in their box and not cooperated with at all. And the man may still be alive today. They didn't kill him, but they tried to. In the case of Paul hoped that these disturbers would be pulled into line, I believe, by the discipline of their own church. And so there's good reason why they went back there, sort of to say the trouble came from the Jerusalem church. That's where it needed to be tried. But also, of course, they went up there to get the consolidated opinion of the apostles. They have a unique ministry in the church age. And the apostles, what they're saying now, it's important for all the churches to listen to what they had to say. So these three says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. There it is again. So they're very happy with what's happened on this mission trip, aren't they? So they're coming down, this deputation is coming down the coast road, then cutting diagonally through Samaria up to the highlands of and where they go, they're visiting the churches and just saying, can we get a, give us a test, can we testify what God is doing? We've seen an amazing thing. Non-Jews are getting gloriously saved and transformed, and they're becoming members of the church. Just what some of them didn't want to hear. But they caused great joy under all the brethren, so that group weren't too so hard-nosed. Then look at the defence. The defence. And to do this effectively, we need to understand that there's another account of this whole, these whole proceedings in Galatians chapter 2. And I want to quote from Wisby on this because he puts it so succinctly. But like so many things in the Bible, you'll find there's complementary chapters, and when you put them together, you see the whole picture. So when you read chapter 2 of Galatians, we haven't got time to dedicate that to that, we see Paul makes reference to this same conference where he says he went up by revelation. And from those, comparing these two chapters, chapter 15 and chapter 2 in Galatians, we come to some of the following things. That there was at least four different meetings were involved in the strategic conference. First of all, there was a public welcome to Paul and his associates. I read Acts 15:4 out of your reading. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, a reception, and of the apostles and elders, and declared all things that God had done for them. There it is again. The wonderful things God was doing among the Gentiles. That was the first initial meeting. The second was a private meeting that Paul talks about in Galatians, of Paul with key leaders. Galatians 2:1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation. You read a little further down, he talks about James, the just, Peter and the Apostle John. So in a guarded way, in a sensitive way, saying here, I had a private meeting and I particularly wanted to get to these three apostles. So the second meeting, so that was a private meeting. Thirdly, there was a second public meeting at which Judaizers were presented their case. In your reading, verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Fourthly, he's got here listed the public discussion described in Acts 15, 6 and following. We haven't got time to read great amounts of that, but Acts 5, 15, 6 is, and the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And there was much disputing, verse 7, and Peter rose up and said something. So you've got here, so it's interesting the way this is happening here. And there's a private meeting, which is very, very important, where apostles, where Paul and Barnabas and Titus and others that came with the deputation were able to sit down with these venerable men, Peter, James, John, and elders and some of the others, and have a quiet discussion on the theology of all this. That's so important. And as someone pointed out, if Paul had just gone straight into a big public meeting and went blammo, it would have just splintered in all directions. It was important that he had, before he got to the public meeting of the whole church, that he knew that these men were on the same page with him. If he couldn't get them on the same page, there was nothing for it, but there would be ultimately a huge split in the movement, and Paul would be forced to withdraw fellowship with all those churches from the Jerusalem church. There's a lot at stake here. So we notice, Wisby says, that there are four key leaders who address this meeting. In verses 6 to 11, we have Peter reviews the past. In verse 12, we have Paul and Barnabas report on the present. And James, in 13 to 18, relates it all to the future. So we look at that. Let's read some of this now. And see what it says. Verse 16 says here, beg your pardon. Right, let's see. Okay, so they have this meeting. In verse 13, it says, and after they had held their peace, James, so verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience. They're still beating the gun.
Verse 7,
thank you. And that when there had been much disputing, Peter rose. Okay, the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, now that's interesting. Peter, you think of Peter's jumping up straight away and taking charge, don't you? He's not. He's sitting back and he's listening. It shows that the man is maturing, really. And after he's heard all these people, and particularly the pros and the cons, the Judaizers against the others who are against this, says, then Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, it was about 12 years ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So I want to remind you that I was the one God chose. I'm not being proud of this, but God chose me to go to Caesarea and lead Cornelius and his band to the Lord. And he used me and my mouth to share the gospel, and they were saved and believed. I remind you, they've already been through this once. You remember when he got back, he got into trouble by the same group of people. He said, you went in to eat with men that were uncircumcised and you shouldn't do that as a Jew. And then he said, well, this is what God did. And they said, oh, okay, fair enough. Well, God, can you believe it? God's saving Gentiles. Verse 8, and God which knows the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did us. That was what flabbergasted them, was the Spirit of God fell upon Cornelius and his band while he was still preaching, not laying hands on them or pouring anything on them. And they spoke in tongues, which was exactly the same gift that they had on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't gibberish. Putting no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So he said, they got saved. We didn't circumcise them. We didn't put any law works on them. They were saved and changed, and the Spirit of God came into their lives. Now, therefore, why do you tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? Why do you want to now make this group conform to these rites, Jewish rites, when you didn't make it back here? Which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear that yoke. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That's an interesting way that's put, isn't it? You think of the Jews being the spiritual leaders, they're saying they'll be saved like us. It's the exact opposite. He said, now hang on, guys. Yes, we've got all the rituals, we've got all the ceremonies and all those sort of things here, the law, but he said, we have to end up getting saved like they do.
Yeah.
See that? And then all the multitude kept silence, that's after Peter, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. So Peter deals with the past. Paul and Barnabas report on the present very briefly because there's already a lot about it. And Luke, under the Spirit of God, is very, very economical on words. He's got a lot to get through. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring that miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. That's hard to fight, isn't it, when you've got all these people being marvellously transformed and there haven't been one reference to keeping any ceremony out of the law. So they deal with the present. And then James afterwards, and after they had held their peace, so we've got now there's three out of the way. There was the four speakers, Peter, first of all, then Barnabas and Saul. Interesting, they put Barnabas first because they would have recognised him as the more senior. It's where he came from, Jerusalem. And Saul, both declaring what God had done. And now we have the fourth speaker, which is James the Just, the half-brother of our Lord. Not the other James, he's dead, he's been beheaded. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So who's the world of Simeon? Simeon wasn't around somewhere in the temple when the Lord was dedicated. It was one of the Simeons, but this is the Aramaic name for Peter or Simon. So he's just saying, you've just heard from Peter. I've listened to all this. And the first speaker said, who was Peter, declared how God did first visit the Gentiles, the very first instance of it, at Caesarea, to take out them, a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now you can check that comes out of the book of Amos, the last chapter, chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, somewhere around there. You find that's what he's quoting. It's a fairly free quotation compared to the Old Testament, but the element, so why did he mention this? Because there's a verse that says the Gentiles are going to, could be called by the Lord's name. Yes. You say, well, there's other scriptures he could have used. That's quite true. That shows that the Gentiles will be saved in the future. But he chose this one, and, you know, however it was worded, in the end, the Bible says, after this I will return. It seems to indicate that, or start to hint for us by the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying James even consciously knew this, that this building again of the house of David is going to take place after something. And I just wonder, to me it just sounds like after this, after the church age, then he's going to rebuild the house, he's going to start rebuilding the house of David again. Now, that's just the way I read it as an English reader. Okay. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, and known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So let's have a look now at the decision. Verse 19-29. James now, with the consummate skill that he has, he is the leading pastor of that church. There's no question about that. Historically, that is the case. Some say, well, he's making an edict. No, he's actually summing up the consensus of the apostles and the whole meeting there of the leadership and voicing it. And with his practical skills, suggesting a course of action. So the course of action there was made, verse 22. Verse 20 says, but that we write them, so let us trouble them not, but that we write unto them, unto who? The Gentiles that have come to God, turned to God, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, underscore that man, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. So what they've done, they sit down now, and James obviously writing or getting a scribe or dictating a letter and say, well, how does this sound, men? Almost like they would do in court. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, that's in Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So now we have a letter going, but we also have witnesses of men who were at that meeting and can say those letters are reachy-dinch. This is what I heard them say too, and we wholeheartedly supported this, and there wasn't one dissenting voice. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. Now let's look carefully at that. Let's see if we've picked up anything. A few points that comes out of this. The decision was made by the whole church, the leaders and the whole church. And then a delegation was formed to take that message back. A wonderful consensus had come about, but it was not peace at any price. All parties are to be praised for the way they handled a very emotive subject without blowing apart. We can learn a lot of that in our churches. Okay, you find sometimes churches will split over, well, as Worsby said, he knew one case where the organ should be on the right-hand side of the platform or the left-hand side of the platform. Oh, or what colour you're going to paint the kitchen. It's almost like the dog getting out, isn't it, on the street. Paul revealed great wisdom and diplomacy without compromise. And he went by revelation, which means that God told him to go. And I would say if he went by revelation, and God said, you've got to go and do this, he probably gave him the strategy as well. This has got his finger marks all over it for consummate wisdom of how this was steered through. We note here quite a lot of wisdom here, the wisdom of having a separate meeting with key leaders first before opening the subject to the whole church. The initiating idea of going up to Jerusalem coming directly from the Lord, Galatians 2:2, and Paul surely received wisdom with other aspects of the meeting. The second thing, the wisdom of taking Titus with him. A full-blood convert. Acts 2:1 says there, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Verse 3 tells you what the strategy was. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So what's going on behind the scenes now is very, very amazing, because this party comes in and they're sitting down with the apostles of Jerusalem and they're hearing Barnabas and Saul speak what he's done, and amongst the company there's a man sitting there. He hasn't got one drop of Jewish blood in him. He's a full-blooded Greek with a Greek mum and a Greek dad. He's been saved out of Crete, probably under Paul's first missionary journey, and he's not been circumcised. And what they're going to say, and what's not written here, is saying, well, Exhibit A, you're now going to force this man to submit to Jewish circumcision? Wise, very wisdom. Can you see what he's done there? Yes. Yes, that he took Titus with him by revelation, and he was, of course, he turns up later in the Bible. We saw a number of people turn up later in the Bible. Silas is another one. The wisdom of taking Silas. In God's foreknowledge, Silas was to become the companion of Saul after Barnabas and Saul fall out on the second missionary journey. What wonderful training for Silas in view of his future mission. He's going to be going shoulder to shoulder with Paul back to these towns and handing out notarized copies of these letters that came from the Jerusalem conference. So they got a hard copy in every church. In other words, Paul is going to cut these Judaizers off at the pass, do everything in his power, because he knows their potential. He knows them better than we do, because he was a Pharisee himself, that they'll stop at nothing to go land and sea to make one proselyte, and they're already trying to make inroads into the the flocks that have been saved up there in the highlands there. And so if they've got this letter, it's going to be a great deterrent when they do turn up. And then we find that James, of course, sums up the conference, not pulling rank or seniority, but simply summing it up. My sentence is, and then with some practical steps. Now, I now have got the word dispersion here because that's what came out of this. Verses 30 to 36 I read for you. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, or the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced with consolation. And Judah and Silas, being prophets, also among them, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them, confirmed the letters and the souls. After they had tarried there a space, there were they let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, so they returned back to Jerusalem, many notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still in Antioch, Syria. He doesn't know that Paul and Barnabas are going to have a fight, and probably Paul doesn't know that yet either. But he's waiting there, prepared already to take the place of Barnabas on the next missionary team. So it says here, and some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word. And what are they going to do? Chapter 16 will tell you what they did as they went. We're ahead of ourselves for the next missionary journey. But 16:4 says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So they dispersed that letter, and it became a great deterrent to the Judaizers and gave them a measure of respite and peace from trouble, from doctrinal trouble and challenge, to grow and to multiply. So they come home with the letter, and personal witnesses no doubt support the testimony, and the copies are dispersed far and wide. And Paul and Silas distribute these letters on the second missionary journey. In fact, it seems that the existence of these letters motivated Paul to visit the churches planting church. He planted on the first missionary journey with the priority of, so he made that second thing because it says here, let's go now and shore this up. So straight after the conference, it appears that Paul starts to gather his team together, ready for another visit, all those churches up in Asia Minor to shore up the doctrinal challenge and hand these letters to them. Yes. All right, a few things as we round this up. What was accomplished by the Jerusalem conference? And I've got a few things here that have come to mind. It shored up the foundational doctrine of justification by faith alone, without the addition of law works. That's very, very clear there, isn't it? In fact, it appears, as you read the book of Galatians, that that challenge never came up again. In other words, there were more problems. Those Judaizers didn't give up. They came back in a different attitude some years later at Galatians and wreaked havoc there. But they didn't come in and say, by the way, if unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved, because that was suddenly trounced and dealt with back there at this council here. But it came in a different twisted form, which I'll speak to you later about another time. So by application, it repudiates any teaching that will add any work or ceremony or any act even into the salvation equation.
Yes.
And human nature has the unhappy knack of seeming to be adding things to it. So you can be saved by trusting in Jesus and keeping the Sabbath. That's one of the huge errors of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Or you can be saved by trusting Jesus and speaking in tongues. As soon as you add something, either if it's not even said so emphatically, it's implied that you're not saved unless this happens. then it can become one of these problems here of adding a work to salvation. That's the first thing. Short up the doctrine of salvation by faith or grace by faith alone without the addition of law works. It ensured the liberty of the apostolic churches. The churches were established and increased number daily. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and let be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. 3, it helped to preserve the unity of the Jew and Gentile in the apostolic churches. It headed off what was going to be a huge rift right down through all the churches, where the Jews and the Gentiles would just separate and have separate cults or sects and things, but never come together or one in Christ, as Paul talks about, wouldn't be able to say that. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The church is a unique body where those distinctions don't count. In your unified relation to the Lord and with your fellowship one with the other. Number 4, it laid the foundation for the biblical doctrine of sanctification by grace. Salvation by grace without the addition of law works is what we believe, which leads naturally to sanctification by grace through faith without the addition of law works for Christian perfection. That's very, very important, because we so often see people saved by grace and dwelt by the Spirit and then trying to perfect themselves by works in the flesh. That's a Galatian error there. So if this hadn't been well or truly established as the foundation, it would have been very difficult for Paul to build on that. The biblical doctrine of sanctification. So as soon as you add law works to salvation, you have something less than salvation. As soon as you add law works as a means of Christian perfection, you've done the same thing. It's the same error now projected into Christian perfection. So number 5, it laid the future foundation for the future revelation of law versus grace. As I was reading through this, I think now there must be a lot of questions in their minds still. You know, well, okay, this is good. I can see that you don't have to become Jews, but what's going to happen to the Jews? See, the conference here is going to raise that. Never answers the question, what will happen to the Jews then? Is that it? No more promises for Israel. Well, then you've got, Paul writes about that in 3 long chapters, in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, and also in the book of Galatians. So it creates an environment whereby future revelation from God through the Apostle Paul mainly will fill those gaps, and the questions it asked. Number 6, it laid the foundation for the revelation that the church is the body of Christ without schism. And 7, it also laid the foundation for future revelation concerning God's plan for national Israel. It's going to become much clearer by the time Paul's finished Romans that God has a plan for national Israel. He hasn't forsaken his national people, but that's seen as a different entity to those who are all one in Christ in the church age in the body of Christ. So I trust that's a good overview. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you that your word is so complete and nothing is wasted, and we need every word that's there. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help us as we've broken into this for the first time in some cases, Lord, to digest those vital principles there. Learn from it, dear Lord, when it comes to doctrinal problems in the church, dear Lord, that we won't be passive, that we will, but we'll also be forthright and bold without being aggressive, but certainly non-compromising. Help us to earnestly contend for the faith in these days where so much just flows in a passive way through the church, we pray. So help us when we do have unfortunate or difficulties in the church, Lord, to emulate these people by the Spirit of God's help, to be, Lord, mature as Christians and to be emotionally controlled, dear Lord, and gracious in what we believe and yet firm in every way to that which is truth, unbending on and uncompromising, we pray. Thank you for the consummate wisdom you gave Paul and for the results of this very important first doctrinal challenge of the church and its outcome. We thank you for the victory there, and we pray that you'll help us to remember this and emulate this in our own church life, we pray in Jesus' name.